So Mark 10, 15 to 21, please listen as I read the word of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is the very word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever had an idea come and like hit you in the head? Like the idea just like, bam, there it is. So in preparing for this sermon, and again, 2 weeks ago, because I should have preached this a Sunday ago. I had that experience, and as pastors, you hope for that experience because you want to take a text and not just say what the text says, but help to apply it to people's lives, help it to reach people's hearts, often through illustration. And so this text, I really wanted to focus in on the goodness of God. Jesus says, no one is good but God alone. And I figured this text is so, it's been so important for me. I'm actually going to preach this text for 2 weeks. And this week, again, just looking at the goodness of God. And I was just pondering God's goodness and all the facets of it. And what does it mean? And what does the man's question mean? Good teacher. And Jesus objects to that. And so I got up. I was working in my house. The kids were at school and Susan at work. And went into the kitchen and cut up a grapefruit. And as I'm cutting the grapefruit up, I'm thinking again of the goodness of God and what that looks like. And I just take the bowl and my mind is starting to race in different places. I'm going back to where I'm working. And all of a sudden it hit me right in the head. Literally, I walked into a cabinet. And the corner, not just the went right into my skull. If I preached last week, there would be a lump. And it's still tender, but you don't see it. And it really threw me to the ground. I mean, I walked into a cabinet. It threw me to the ground. For a split second, I was like proud of myself because I saved that bowl of grapefruit like a wide receiver. It was like, but I was dazed and pretty quickly got angry. Who left the cabinet open? And so I got up and still kind of shaking and I turn and I look. And it's the cabinet where the cutting boards are, which means I left it open. And as I'm thinking about the goodness of God and what that means, and instantly I was just face to face with my own not goodness. Because a self-righteousness has raised up in me, and I wanted to blame the other four people in the home for that evil that they did to me. And it turned out I was the evil mastermind. And then it occurred to me, like, had I narrowly missed it, had it just kind of grazed my hair, and then I looked up and I would have like, oh man, I would have been bad. God is so good. He helped me avoid walking into the cabinet. Like, I would have attributed goodness to God based on saving me that kind of pain. As if God's goodness is related to something I like happening in my life. Is God still good? The fact that he didn't help me, I'm a child of his, not hit my head on that thing. Of course he is. As a matter of fact, I think he's even greater in my mind, because what it did is it made me come face to face as I'm trying to think of what does it mean that God is so good. The divide is so big that I have to be revealed in my heart with the evil that's still there. And yet he still loves me. It's an amazing thing. The man approaches Christ and he says, "Good teacher." And Jesus objects to that. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." What does the man mean by calling him good teacher? And why is Jesus quibbling about language that we would use? As I said before, I want to look at the idea of goodness, and in particular, God's goodness. And what is keeping this man from the kingdom of God? Like I said, next week we'll look specifically at this man and the idea or concept of identity, because why can't this guy give up his possessions? So we'll look at that part of it next week. What does the word good mean, and how does man measure up? You'll notice when I read this text, I started with the previous story, because if you were just reading through the gospel, you would read right from Jesus saying, "Let the children come to me," to this text. You wouldn't stop and have 2 weeks between sermons. You would just read them. And all three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put them that way. The disciples are acting as Jesus' bouncers, as we saw 2 weeks ago. Jesus was crowded wherever he went, and it said he was trying to get away from the crowds often. And so he had an entourage with him, kind of shielding people from him, but in that providing access or not access or limiting access to Christ. It kind of had to happen. I mean, people were, if he could heal, right? I mean, he had the words of truth. So the disciples had to kind of keep order around him. But what had happened was Christ got angry with them. He said he was indignant with them because in their mind, what determined how somebody got access to Christ was their value. So a child or a baby in this case being brought to Jesus, like that's certainly not as important or as good of a need as, say, a blind person that needs to be healed. But we're going to see they keep the blind people away from Jesus too, and the dirty people away. Yet the religious leaders, the Pharisees or the government leaders, even centurions, like they get quicker access to Christ. And Christ is upset with this, because while he does have to sort of be able to operate, that is not how it works. As a matter of fact, they're preventing the very people that Jesus came for. And so Jesus says, "Do not hinder the children. Let them come to me." How are the children coming to him? We look, these are toddlers and babies. They're being brought to Christ. And how does Christ get them? But Christ puts his arms out and takes them. And how do the children receive Christ? They're probably just reaching their arms up and grabbing on for Christ. Because even these babies probably know, as they look at Jesus, and Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Like this is a human, a man I can trust. There's something about him. And that's what I think. And how many times do you reach out for a baby that they reach up for you? That's what Jesus is saying. He says, "You must receive the kingdom of God like a child." And so Jesus reaches out for the children and they reach up for him. This man comes running up and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we don't know if the man had heard this teaching or not, but we're meant to see it because we go right from one to the other, because maybe we're thinking that. Now, what do I need to do? I could almost see that Jesus could have avoided this whole story and just say, "Didn't you just hear the teaching I said about the kid?" But we kind of take that as a cute story. Oh, childlike faith. They trust. It can't really be that. We just receive the kingdom of God by faith. So the man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus just told them. The man says, "Good teacher." In Matthew's gospel, he goes on and he says, "What good thing must I do?" So there's this concept of goodness and that I could produce goodness, and the goodness that I produce maybe makes me good, and he calls him good teacher, and Christ objects to it. Now, some people say, well, see, this says that Jesus is not saying that he's God, because Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. The man doesn't think Jesus is God. The man looks at Christ and just thinks he's another man. And so Jesus is challenging his idea of what goodness is. You think I'm a man, yet you're calling me something that is only for God. How do you process that? Does Jesus really mean that no one is good? Depends on what we mean by good. So what does a man mean by good? And what does Jesus mean by good? Because as Protestants, you know, we know what Scripture says. No one does good. All of our works are filthy rags. So you can't do anything good. And yet, Jesus says things like this. You being evil know how to do what to your kids? Good. So we're in the Protestant Reformation, where we're trying to say, no, we are totally depraved. That is true, and yet we are able to do relative goodness. We can rank non-believers and say, that's a good guy. We don't mean that saves him. And so we have to kind of explore the word good and goodness, because there's so many ways that we use it. For instance, good could just express preference. Like if you know I like pizza, you might say, George, you got to try this place. And I'm like, all right, I'll try that place. I really like pizza. And then I go there and I have the pizza. And the next time, did you try that place? Oh, yeah, that was good pizza. Or maybe it's wings you like or barbecue. So we get that things that we like or prefer, we can call good. Yet there's a subjectivity to it, because somebody else can eat that pizza and say, that was bad pizza. Or if you go on a vacation and your whole family goes on a vacation and you get back and somebody says, how was the vacation? You say, well, it was a good vacation. And then your kid says, oh, I hated that vacation. And you all did the same thing. What do we mean by it? It's just preference. I prefer it. There's another level of the word good, and that's a rating, right? Maybe English teachers, good, better, best. This is a rhyme, right? How's it go? Good, better, best. May you never rest till your good is better and your better is best. So you can rank things. It's a qualitative trait. Again, subjective. When you do a survey online and you say if something was good or great, or didn't meet the standards, the next person might rate them different. Goodness also can be used to talk about something being fitting or appropriate to the task, right? Like a hammer is good for what? Hitting a nail. And a screwdriver is good for turning a screw, but a screwdriver is bad for hitting a nail. So there's fitness for a task. That's objects, right? What about when we're talking about people? Well, we could do the same thing with people. Like I can ask you, like, do you know Fred? Oh, Fred's a good guy. He's a great husband, good to his kids. Yeah, what does Fred do? He's a plumber. But he's a terrible plumber. I hope there's no Freds in here, and I hope there's not a Fred plumber in here. But you get the idea. He could be a good guy, but really not good at his profession. And all of that has nothing to do with morality, right? We're talking preference, and we're talking about apt to do a task. We get a little closer to the moral side of goodness when we think of niceness, right? Like we often think like somebody is a good man if they're nice, or a good woman if they're nice to us. Of course, that same person that you call good because of their niceness or the way they treat you could also be called not a good person in another context. See, all of that is subjective. Subjectivity. You determine it based on some trait of it. But the highest level of the word good is what's viewed as like moral excellencies. Intrinsic good. In other words, something is good intrinsically from the inside. Not extrinsically, but that it's attributed as good, but it just is good. It is who or what something actually is objectively. But there could be no question. Now, we're pretty good at objectively identifying evil. Like if I say, like, who's the worst person in history? Most people would probably say Hitler. I mean, Hitler is just the universal symbol of evil. And most people today, even in our postmodern society, would actually call Hitler evil. Not just that he did evil, but that he was evil. That was kind of an easy one. But at what point do you go from Hitler to, which is evil, to being good? Where does it start? Because we kind of think like we're not Hitler. We're not mass murdering people. In sophomore English class in high school, I still remember an essay the teacher asked us to write about, which is basically, are people basically good or basically bad or evil? As an adult, pseudo-theologian, pseudo-philosopher, ordained pastor, the question to me is incoherent. Good and evil are two separate things. You can't be basically one or basically the other. You're either one or the other. The Bible tells us, and Christians know, that human beings can be subjectively good. In other words, do nice things to one another. But that humans are not the quality, intrinsically, of being good. This is, scriptures tell us, Psalm 143:2, no one living is righteous or good before you. Psalm 14:3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Romans quotes that when it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Doesn't paint a good picture of us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, hopelessly sick our hearts. And whenever we think we have some kind of intrinsic goodness in and of ourselves, there's a cabinet to walk into to strike us in the head, to rear up the old Adam in us, to remind us, oh, we're not so good. If we're looking for somewhere in Scripture to affirm man's inherent intrinsic goodness, you won't find it. Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that God created all things good. And when he created man and woman, we'll wait. praise God. It's okay. It's really. usually I'll talk over it, but sometimes you got to let it go out. Where am I? It happens, right? And not good. It's not good. My ability to overcome distractions is sometimes not good. Right. Genesis 1, all things God makes good because he's good. And so they flow from him. And then when he creates man, he calls everything, all creation, very good. And then man blows it. Become depraved. Deceit in our hearts, always working against one another, always trying to work against God. All 7 or 8 billion people on this planet trying to be our own gods. Not good. So when the man calls Jesus good teacher, what is the premise of his question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You're good. How do I get to be like you? What do I need to do? The premise of his question is we are good and we could do something good. Or maybe the man's trying to say, like, I know I'm good, but what do I need to do to prove it to you? Or what good thing can I do that will then make me good? Jesus is challenging that. At the level of perfection, moral excellencies, intrinsic goodness. Not at the level of preference, subjectively. And so to prove that no one is good but God alone, what does Jesus do? He says, well, you know the commandments. Why are you asking me this? Another time a man comes to Jesus asking him the same question, it said he did so trying to justify himself. Doesn't say that about this guy. And Mark adds the beautiful detail that Jesus loved him. So you got to see, Christ is not trying to be against this man. He loves him. So Jesus tells us some of the Ten Commandments, just some of them. People always wonder about this. And similarly to saying that, you know, Jesus is not saying that he's not God by challenging the man. This is teaching. Jesus is not telling us we can get to heaven by following these. That's the whole point. So he just names a few of the Ten Commandments, not even the first table of the law, not that table about God, about worship and don't have idols, but how we love one another. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, honor your father and mother. The man says, I've done all that since I was born. I broke those. Now, I've talked to people when I hold out the Ten Commandments, and I had one person tell me once, I've never killed anybody or committed adultery. Because I said, we all break all these all the time. So, yeah, but Christ says, if you're angry with your brother or you hate your brother, that breaks the commandment of murder. Not civilly, not in a court of law, but your heart doesn't honor that. Or if you lust after somebody, that's like committing adultery because you're desiring something outside of the good thing you have. So Jesus always takes it to the heart level. We've taught this in different classes. I think the Ten Commandments class is teaching this, and I taught it a few weeks ago in a class. Like the Old Covenant lays out the moral law of God in a negative sense. Thou shalt not. But we understand as Reformed people that it's not simply good enough not to do the thing that's saying don't do it. We must then do the opposite. A positive view of that moral command. Don't do this, therefore do that. Am I making that up? No, Jesus says it. When they ask him, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. He doesn't say, thou shalt not. What does he do? He words the Ten Commandments positively. Because love God, love neighbor is the Ten Commandments. Love God is the first four. Love neighbor is the last six. The first table law, second table law. Negatively, thou shalt not. Positively, love. So if I'm called to thou shalt not steal from my neighbor, what's the positive version of that? To love my neighbor. That if they need something, I give it to them, right? If I'm negatively going to take something from them, and that would break the commandment, the positive at the heart level would be if my neighbor needs something, I give it to them. Sermon on the Mount. Nobody could do this. We're called to. As Christians, we're called to walk in that, and we trust the Spirit to empower us to do that. And when we do it by the power of the Spirit, God looks at us and he's pleased. Doesn't love us more. We just make him smile. But God help us if we think we do it. And the man says he does it. Now, I get why he says he'd never killed anybody or committed adultery. And I think that's why Jesus says, honor your father and your mother. And he says, I've done this since I was a child. And we all know that when we're children, we don't fully honor our father and our mother, let alone if you think you're good as an adult in doing that. The man is right, by the way. You must be good to get to God. But he's wrong in that he thinks what goodness is, he can produce it himself. I got a question for you. Are we saved by works? Everybody in this room is saying, no way. So it's a trick question, because you are, just not yours. Jesus Christ fulfills the law perfectly. That's the active obedience of Christ. When we get his imputed righteousness by faith, we receive it like a child. What does it say we get? His righteousness, which is his record, which means as he actively fulfilled the law, this is Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law that he might redeem those who were under the law. In other words, he perfectly did the Ten Commandments, thereby showing his goodness, and then we get that applied to us, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons or sons and daughters, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we cry, Abba, Father. Then we are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. We get everything Christ deserves. He is good because we are not. The man thinks he does all of this. So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter. Okay, if that didn't make the point, if that didn't make you cringe, that's what I've got to do to get to heaven, and I know I haven't done that perfectly at the heart level, Jesus just gives him something he won't do. He proves to the man, I will make a standard that you won't do. Give all you have to the poor and follow me. He said, one thing you lack. You know what the one thing he lacked was? Everything. Give all you have. In Luke's gospel, this story is right next to the story of Zacchaeus, who climbs a tree like a child, has childlike faith and excitement to see Jesus. Jesus says, I'm coming to visit you in your home. Come down from that tree. When he's in the home, this rich man Zacchaeus, Jesus doesn't tell him, give all you have, sell to the poor, and follow me. You know what Zacchaeus does? Because Jesus is loving him and he's receiving insults from the Pharisees. How could you eat with that sinful tax collector? Zacchaeus says, anybody I've ever defrauded, I'm going to give them four times what I've taken. Jesus says, praise God. He's a child of Abraham. Means he's a covenant person. Salvation has come to him. Jesus didn't ask him to give up everything. That's a heart redeemed. I'm not going to hold on to anything. What's it for you? When you think you're doing good, like me getting my grapefruit, and I just think, wow, I'm just so good. I'm going to preach this sermon to these people. Like, what's it for you that you won't give up? Do you check the boxes? Well, I'm loving my wife or my husband well. I don't lie. I don't cheat on my taxes. I serve in my church. I treat people kindly. If there's a homeless person, I have a way to help them. I help them. I give to Faith Promise. Does it make you good? What is it that you won't give up? There's something. There's something each of us won't give up. For this man, it was his possessions. I would venture to say everybody in America wouldn't do that. But not everybody in the world is a rich person like this. There's all kinds of things. How about your reputation? You willing to give that up? Or your license? Do you need a license in your profession? Would you give that up for Christ? How about a relationship? God help us if we ever think we are good, because he will ask of us the very thing to show us we are not willing to do something. And that shows us we're not intrinsically good. What does it mean that God is good? Only God is good. God alone. Yes, God does good to his people. The Psalms in the Old Testament are always praising God for his deliverance, for his saving, for his blessings. And that's appropriate. Psalm 106, 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord? Or declare all his praise, all the things he does, he's so good. Yes, we recognize God's goodness and when he is merciful to us and he is nice to us and he is kind to us. But we can't judge God's goodness based on what he does to us, because God is not good because he does good things. God is good. And everything he does is an expression of that goodness. Everything God is an expression of his goodness. He is inherent in his being, intrinsic to what and who God is good. His moral excellencies are, that's what they are. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is God? It says, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Then it says, in his. So those categories, spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And here's the neat thing. You heard the word goodness in there. But all of God's qualities are goodness. His holiness is good. His justice is good. His truth is good. His mercy is good. His wrath is good. His judgment is good. There is nothing, no part of God, of who he is or how he acts, that is not good. It is his being. It is not simply good because God declares it good. God could not say evil is good, and therefore we say, well, God can say or do whatever. God is good. Exodus 33, 19, 34, in Exodus 34. This is profound. So Exodus 33, you know, Moses is he's an old man. He's leading a million people out of Egypt by God. He's getting frustrated. The people are always trying to kill him. They're always rebelling not only against him but against God. He's just tired, and yet he has this sweet fellowship with the creator of the universe. God calls him my friend. What the heck? And so Moses, just in the midst of like being tired and going up the mountain and down the mountain and up the mountain and down the mountain, he's carrying God's word to the people and carrying the word back to God and back and forth and back and forth. He says to God, "You, God, do not leave us. Go with us. Be with us." And then he says, "Please show me your glory." Exodus 33:18. Moses so wanted to know God so intimately, show me your glory. Now they have the glory of the Shekinah glory, which is that fire over the tabernacle and the cloud by day and the fire by night. And Moses hears God and he wants more. And God says to him, Exodus 33:19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Goes on to say, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place. Okay, and so people say, like, whoa, so God is, we learn he's going to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock, and God's going to pass by, and Moses is going to see only his backside. We think this is physical. This is not physical. God told him what he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and what? Will proclaim my name. Somehow this experience is audible more than it is visual. And it is not physical. He's hearing something. Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We like that. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and children's children, third and fourth generation. Even as I heard Taylor reading that as the call to worship, he kind of got lower at that point. We don't like that part. We like the mercy. We don't like the judgment. And what does God say? I will make all my goodness pass before you. And it's all included. All of it is God's goodness. Sadly, I heard on social media, which is the worst place to do theology, not a pastor in the PCA, but a theologian in the PCA, and he said this, we should stop talking about God as judge and talk about him as doctor instead. We should stop viewing our relationship with God as a judge and start viewing our relationship with him as a doctor. In other words, don't view him as somebody judging you, but view him as somebody healing you. What's implicit in that ridiculousness? That his healing or his mercy and grace to us is good, but his judgment, I don't know. And yet, that is our only hope. We are Reformed Protestants in the PCA with our heritage back to Calvin and great appreciation for Luther, where we learn that great doctrine that defines Protestants, that we are justified by grace through faith. What is being justified? That's a judgment. That's a verdict. That's a declaration. Yes, God is a doctor who heals us. Praise God. He sends his son so we might have mercy. But what does God do to his son? He pours out his judgment on him. And that is good. Every bit as good as God's judgment is as his mercy is good. He is good. Anybody that tries to soften the words in this text is not getting it. And I've talked to many people that just try to get it. They try to figure a way around this. The part I didn't read in verse 23, so Mark 10, 23 and so on. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, wants to make sure they get it clear. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What did the disciples say? Oh, I understand, so we can do it. No. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God everything's possible. And what's the point? The camel through the eye of the needle. So again, people go, I don't understand what Jesus is saying. So a lie turned up somewhere in the 16 or 1700s that said the eye of the needle was a gate on the wall around Jerusalem. And camels would have to go through it by being unloaded and kind of crawl through it because it was too high. And so they're saying that's what Jesus is saying. He's referring to like something they knew at that time. There's no archaeological or written evidence that said anything like that, that there was a gate around the wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle that camels had to somehow crawl through. That's the opposite of what Jesus is saying. The disciples understood that what he was saying is it is impossible for you and I to get to heaven, humanly speaking. They said it. Then who could be saved? Because the idea was that this man who's called a rich guy, and in the other Gospels he's called a ruler of the synagogue maybe, and he's young, so that's why we call him the rich young ruler. Like, how does a young guy become a ruler? Again, if he's Jewish, probably of the synagogue, so he's an elder in his church. And he's got money. God must be blessing him because he's righteous. If he can't get to heaven, how could the rest of us get to heaven? And Christ says, exactly. You can't. It's impossible. So what hope do we have for goodness? What hope do we have then? Is the point of this that we all then just grovel at the fact that we're not good? No, what a hopeful, beautiful saying. With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That's the point. God makes a way. I've already quoted Galatians 4, where Jesus sends his son. Remember that verse. Galatians 4, 4 to 7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Why did he do that? Because we can't. Does this not speak of his goodness? Born of a woman, he had to be a man to pay the price for men. Born under the law, he had to fulfill the law that Adam broke in the garden, that Israel broke in the wilderness, that you and I break every day. To redeem those who are under the law, that's us under the curse of the law, that we might receive adoption as sons through his work on the cross. And because we are children of God, he has poured forth his own spirit into our hearts to make us good. Why can then we, a Christian, do good things? Because we have the spirit of Christ living inside of us. No longer slaves, but sons. And if sons, then heirs, then we get what belongs to him. Jesus Christ comes as a man. As he grows, it says he grows in Luke 2. He grew in favor and wisdom with men and God. So he's like, as a man, increasing in God's favor because of his goodness. When God sees him in the baptism, God is a loving father, can't help but just lavish his son with love. He wants to tell the world, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased because he's good. When Jesus does miracles and they just can't believe what they're seeing and hearing, that finally they just, he has done all things well. Good. 1 Peter quotes Isaiah saying he committed no sin and there was no deceit in him. He's perfectly good. In John 17, when Jesus is about to go to the cross and he's just communing with the Father and he wants to tell the disciples and us some last minute things and he's trying to do it. And he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Isn't that what Moses was saying? Show me your glory. And Jesus is telling the Father, show them my glory. Moses, why did he say that in the wilderness? Because he wanted to know God. And Christ is saying this because the disciples need to know him. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. And isn't that a part of that Exodus 3 verse where God says, I will let all my goodness pass before you. I will pronounce my name. That's what Jesus is saying, that God's glory and his goodness come through relationship that we can get. Because Jesus Christ is the only good man. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1. Colossians 1, for in him all the fullness of God or deity was pleased to dwell. Perfect. Jesus Christ is the greatest evidence of the goodness of God. And all those passages I just quoted not only talk about God's mercy, but God's judgment if you read them. And it's because the cross of Christ is where God's mercy and justice meet. That's why you can't say, let's stop talking about God as a judge and just talk about him as a doctor. Because it all comes to fruition on the cross of Christ, where the only good person to ever walk this earth, except for Adam and Eve in the garden for a very, very short time, Jesus Christ, the full wrath of God is poured out in his justice on his perfect good Son, so that the goodness of his mercy and his grace could be shown to us. The cross of Christ shows you all the qualities of God. It's called wisdom. And the wisdom of God is foolish to men, but it's wisdom to God. The gospel is called the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And then that list, I said, well, who is God? He's infinite. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And all of that is on display on the cross. If we ever question God's goodness because bad things are going on in our life, or whatever it is, we remember that his justice was poured out on his perfectly good son so that he could show his goodness to you in his mercy, so that those are the things we think of God's goodness. Oh, God was so good. Help me avoid that accident. Help me pay that bill. God is good for all of it. And that highlights this last kind of goodness as we wrap up here. It's a special kind of goodness. It's God's goodness to his people. It's the goodness of the Old Testament that is the Hebrew word of hesed. It's often translated as loving kindness or unique faithfulness to his people. Matthew 5:45 quotes the Old Testament, and it says this: "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust." In other words, there is a kind of goodness that God does to everybody, whether they're his child or not. But there's a unique kind of goodness, his hesed, his loving kindness, his covenant faithfulness to his people, both Old Testament and New Testament, that has two real functions. One is, it's not just common grace that you get to breathe and feel sunshine. It's special grace. It's saving grace. It's grace that sends his Holy Spirit into your hearts to regenerate you so that you can receive the kingdom like a child by faith. And then it's preserving grace so that you could walk in faith in newness of life. Unique for you if you're his child. Not just a relative goodness, or not just a goodness because we see he's kind to us, but a goodness because we are his and he lives in us. This is what it means to be a child of God. And so as we conclude this message and this thought, I want to know, like, do you think you can earn your way to God? Do you think that as you stand before him in all his majesty that turned Moses white, that you could tell him, I was good enough to get in here? How would you rank? How would you measure up? Or you could say, I wasn't good enough. Thank you for sending someone who was, your very son Jesus. He's forgiven because I believe in him. Come into paradise. You're my child. Express faith in Christ. He was good because you're not. Let's pray.